You turn in your Bibles this morning to Leviticus chapter 27. Today we finish our study through Leviticus. And there's a bitter, for myself anyway, a little bittersweet. I've enjoyed this study greatly. But even now, as I'm preparing for the next study that will start in 2 weeks through Matthew, I'm getting excited, especially as I'm seeing the links. We're going to, even the very first Sunday, think about some very similar links between how Matthew connects what he is doing with the Old Testament, especially some of the very things that we've looked at in Leviticus, and see this unity of Scripture that we find between the Old and New Testament. But today, let us read and study through Leviticus chapter 27 as we finish this study. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. If the person is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 20 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. If the person is from a month old up to 5 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 5 shekels of silver, and for a female the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or over, then the valuation for a male shall be 15 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then they shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him. The priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. If the vow is an animal that may be offered as an offering to the Lord, all of it that he gives to the Lord is holy. He shall not exchange it or make a substitute for it, good for bad or bad for good. If he does, in fact, substitute one animal for another, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. And if it is any unclean animal that may not be offered as an offering to the Lord, then he shall stand the animal before the priest, and the priest shall value it as either good or bad, and as the priest values it, so it shall be. But if he wishes to redeem it, he shall add a fifth to the valuation. When a man dedicates his house as holy to the Lord, the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. And if the donor wishes to redeem his house, he shall add a fifth to the valuation price, and it shall be his. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of the land that is in his possession, then the valuation shall be in proportion to its seed. A omer of barley shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, the valuation shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall calculate the price according to the years that remain until the year of Jubilee, and a deduction shall be made from the valuation. And if he who dedicates the field wishes to redeem it, then he shall add a fifth to its valuation price, and it shall remain his. But if he does not wish to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be a holy gift to the Lord, like a field that has been devoted, and the priest shall be in possession of it. If he dedicates to the Lord a field that he has bought, which is not part of his possession, then the priest shall calculate the amount of the valuation for it up to the year of Jubilee, and the man shall give the valuation on that day as a holy gift to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to whom the land belongs as a possession. Every valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall make a shekel. But a firstborn of animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may dedicate, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall buy it back at the valuation, and add a fifth to it. If it is not redeemed, it shall be sold at the valuation. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord, or anything that he has, whether a man or beast, or of his inherited field shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted who has been devoted for destruction from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. But every tithe of the herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does a substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses from the people of Israel, for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Chapter 27 is a little bit unexpected in the flow of Leviticus. In reality, we would expect chapter 26 to end the book. There is the typical blessings and curses passage that end such covenantal statements. And then verse 46 of chapter 26 gives us what we would expect things to end. These are the statutes and the rules, the laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel throughout through Moses on Mount Sinai. That seems like the closing statement, the statement that ends the book and ends this statement, this covenantal declaration, and everything's done. But we have chapter 27. There are many in the modern world that try then to look at 27 as a later addition, that some scribe down the road, maybe hundreds or even 1,000 years later, decided there needed to be an extra statement, so they add this in. And of course, we, in our view of Scripture, we reject such an idea. But actually, I think there is good to see this as very intentional and very tied to chapter 26. Largely, chapter 26 is the ending of the overall teaching of the book, but it ends with a promise. It ends with the Lord, in a sense, making a vow to his people that no matter what happens, he will not abhor them, and he will love them, and he will gather them together, even as they are scattered, even as they live in rebellion. Now, the problem that we struggle with when we hear such words is, can we trust promises? We have all kinds of derogatory statements that we make about promises because in our world, promises aren't worth a whole lot, are they? Some people keep them, but nobody keeps them perfectly, and much of our world doesn't keep their promises at all. So when we hear this promise of the Lord, the question that we need to ask then, or we might ask, not need to ask, but we might ask, is can we trust the promises? Can we have confidence? Can we have hope that the Lord will keep his promises to us? Chapter 27 focuses on what happens when the average person doesn't keep their vow or can't keep their vow. In so doing, what it does first is it shows the fact that we fail all the time in our vows. Secondly, though, it shows that even as we fail, and as bad as that is, the Lord provides a way out. But ultimately, the reason I believe it's here at the end is because it gives us the greater picture. We fail to keep our vows. We fail, but the Lord does not. This is the contrast between the way in which we fail in our vows, but the way in which the Lord never fails. His promise is sure. What he has declared, he will do. His word will be finished. And so we have this hope as we finish up this overall theme of Leviticus. How do we enter into the veil? How do we enter in behind the veil? How do we enter the presence of God? On the one hand, we see here at the end that if it's left to us and us keeping our promises, we're not going to make it. But at the same time is the hope that even though we will fail, there is coming one who will actually redeem us, who will pay the price for our broken vows, who will provide the way into the veil, even as we are unable in our own strength. We want to look at three main points this morning. First of all, rash vows. Secondly, improper vows. And then finally, God's vows. Now, the focal point of this passage is vows. Now, vows are something we're somewhat familiar with. We've all made vows, or I shouldn't say we've all made vows, but most of us have made vows at some point or another, or we will. The most common one that we take is the marriage vows, where we vow to one another before the Lord that we will love, honor, and cherish our spouse, that we will remain faithful to them until death parts us. 2 weeks ago, a few of us went up to our parent church, Grace Covenant Church, and there was the ordination of a new elder. And part of what I had to do at that service was read him his vows. I asked him four vows, and he affirmed that he would do those things, that he believed in Scripture, that he would remain faithful to our confession and to our theology, and that he would guard and protect the peace and unity of the church. It's the same vows that all of us as officers here or elders here at TRBC are expected to make. In a few minutes, when we finish this service, we're going to have some new members take their vows today. And I hope I don't scare them all off by talking about the importance of vows, but we're going to be taking membership vows, as so many of us have here, in which we pledge to remain faithful to sound theology, to love one another, to submit to the church. Now, each of these needs to be taken with caution. When we think about marriage, what happens? We get to know somebody, and then we spend time dating them and getting to know them, and then we're engaged, and then we finally get married. Why? All of that is making sure that before I enter into this vow that has very few recourses to get out of, and that's lifelong, that I actually want to enter into it. When there's an eldership, we require a long period of time of both contemplation by the person that we're looking at as elder, as also as the church examining them. Why? We need to make sure that the elder is a good fit. In membership, we don't even start talking about membership until there has been about 6 months in the church. Why? Because we want to make sure we're thinking through things, that this is the church that we want to be committed to. Now, each of these has areas where they can be gotten out of. There's a time for divorce in marriages. There's a time for elders and churches to separate. There's a time for members to leave churches. But the point here, if we think about vows, is that each of the vows needs to be done very carefully. Now, the focal point of our passage is when vows are taken and they're not taken carefully. That's what a rash vow is. It's a vow taken in haste that pledges certain things that all of a sudden we realize down the road that maybe we can't do it. Now, the most common type of rash vow is what we often call in our world a foxhole vow. Most of you, I think, know what I'm talking about. Some of you may not. A foxhole vow comes from the military, the idea of being down in a foxhole and there's bombs going off everywhere and gunfire and you're terrified for your life and you're not sure you're going to survive the night. And people will cry out, "Lord, if you will get me out of this, I will serve you from now on." And of course, anybody who knows anything about those knows that most of the time when that is the cry, the Lord may deliver, but the person doesn't serve him the rest of their days. We see it in other areas too. We refer to it in that context, but how often have we been in situations where something is going wrong or somebody is sick or we may be in trouble or some other trial of life, and we cry out to the Lord, "Lord, if you'll deliver me, if you'll just give me what I need, I will do this for you." And then all of a sudden we realize that maybe that wasn't such a good vow after all. Maybe I can't do what I promised. Or, of course, then sometimes my emotions change and I don't want to do what I promised. There's other types of rash vows, though. A common one that has happened in our society in the past few years, I say past few years, really began to be popular back in the 90s and bleeding into the 2000s a little bit, was the pressure placed upon often young people, teenagers, to take certain vows of purity or legalistic vows in many cases, vows of commitment not to do certain things. Often these were seen to be good intention, hoping if we can get people when they're teenagers to make vows, promise the Lord, "I will never do whatever the case is." They won't. The problem is the past 30, 40 years has shown us it doesn't really work. because they still grow up so often and do it. Plus, so many of the things they were compelled to make vows to do weren't even things that were wrong. I've got a friend, a pastor friend, who was in that environment, was pressured to take several vows, and he took vows against things like drinking alcohol. And then all of a sudden, he gets older and realizes Scripture doesn't actually condemn that. And then he's been torn. Do I do what Scripture teaches, or do I honor the vow that I made to the Lord back 20, 30 years ago? And these are the struggles that so often we go through because we've pressured people to make vows that are, in the end, ultimately rash. Another thing that I've thought about recently over the past few months, or a couple months anyway, is the quick pledges or quick vows to make people happy. So somebody comes to us and they're upset about something, and so we promise that we will do something for them with the idea to satisfy them. And in the moment, it sounds really good. And then we get down the road and realize we may have pledged too much. We may have promised them something we either can't fulfill, or maybe it's not even good to fulfill it. And we've, in the end, ultimately made a rash vow. Now, Scripture's primary teaching on this point is don't do it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 begins to emphasize this point as it tells us just don't make a rash vow. It's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not keep it. And that's the point of Ecclesiastes. Don't make the rash vow. Just do what you have been called to do. But the problem is so often we still make them, we still fail as we make them, and we get ourselves in trouble. Now, why do we not keep our vows? Well, with rash vows, the first point is what we've already alluded to. We often don't, we make it too quick. We don't think it through. We're so focused on the immediate and the immediate struggle that we don't think about the long-term ramifications of our vow. So often we don't keep them because we are unable to. We make promises, we make pledges, we vow to do certain things, but we don't have the actual physical ability to do what we've pledged. Sometimes, as we've alluded to, we realize it wasn't a good vow. We make a promise, and then we get down the road and realize that was really a bad promise. I never should have pledged that in the first place because it's not a good thing to promise. Now, there's a couple of things we see in Scripture. We see the story of Jephthah and his daughter. Many of you hopefully know the story. Jephthah is in the book of Judges. He goes out, he's called in to help deliver the children of Israel. And he goes out, and he's getting ready to go into battle, and he basically makes a foxhole vow. Lord, if you deliver me in this battle, you give me the victory, I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my door. Now, every time I read that, I am perplexed by that. Because the first thing that comes out of my door is not going to be something I want to sacrifice. But then I don't live on a farm. I don't know what he expected to come out of his door. But I'm sure it wasn't, and we know it wasn't his daughter, but that's what came out of his door. And all of a sudden he realizes, I have vowed something that I shouldn't have vowed. Now, there's all kinds of confusion over exactly how that vow was fulfilled. And I actually believe I have actually a more understanding of what's going on that situation from this passage. And we'll think about in a moment how most likely this passage helped figure into that. But the point is that's a rash vow. He promised something without thinking through the consequences because he didn't know the future. He made this generic, whatever comes through my door, I'm going to sacrifice without stopping to think, what could come through my door? And even if it's possibly an animal like a lamb or something, it's still also very likely to be his wife or his daughter or some other human. And he didn't think it through, and so he made a rash vow. Now, some of the reasons we struggle with this is we lose urgency. Think about those foxhole vows. We're all committed to it, and then the Lord delivers us, and all of a sudden that commitment doesn't sound nearly as good in light of my now no longer pressing urgency to get out of the situation I'm in. Sometimes it's because we change. Now this, especially if we think about two of the vows we've talked about, elder and member, this is sometimes the reason we have to go back on those. Part of our ministerial vows is that if we change in our theology, we will step down from the church. Why? Because we've committed to hold to our confession of faith, and if we can't do that, if we no longer agree with the confession of faith, then we are no longer meet the requirements to be an elder at this church. Now, in that case, it's part of our vow is that I will do that if I change. But the point there is there's been a change, so I can't do what I initially committed to do. And then there's the legalistic manipulation when I have been pressured to make a vow over something that later on I realized that was the wrong thing to vow. Now, especially with young people, Scripture and natural law teaches us that we cannot require of children the same thing with vows that we require of adults. Children do not have the mental abilities to be able to make vows. That's why they're not allowed to vote, why they're not allowed to sign contracts and do all of these things. And I think in the church we make a great mistake when we start trying to get children to make vows that the Lord does not ask them to make. We go above and beyond even what natural law would teach us on this point. Now, there's a second part of this, though. It's not just rash vows that we see in our text. It's also improper vows. Improper vows are vows that you can't vow what you're vowing. Now, I think this is very timely because does anybody remember what starts on Wednesday? Wednesday is the beginning of Lent. And as Dwight pointed out last week and loves to point out, there'll be a lot of improper vows made on Wednesday as people are thinking through those things right now. Now, that's beside the point of whether we should even be celebrating Lent to begin with, and I'm not going to get into that this morning. The point, though, is improper vows, and there's two in our text, are things, first of all, that already belong to the Lord, and secondly, things that are devoted for destruction. So think about this, and then those are broken down even further. So the things that already belong to the Lord are the tithes and the firstborn. So in other words, the tithes already belong to the Lord. The firstborn already belongs to the Lord. So I can't vow that to the Lord in order to receive something in return. Let me illustrate it this way. If I was to walk up to you after the service and say, do you have a $100 bill? And you reach in your pocket and you still happen to have one. And you show it to me and I look at it, I hold it up. Yes, a $100 bill. Tell you what, I will give you this $100 bill if you go clean my house. You're probably going to laugh at me if you don't punch me first. Why are you going to do that? Because it's not my $100 bill to give you. It is your $100 bill. So if I am making you clean my house in order to receive your $100 bill, I'm really trying to steal from you, aren't I? I'm either trying to steal from you your money or your labor, because they both already belong to you. And that's the point that is being made here. If I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, if you will just help me, I will give you my tithe. The Lord says, no, the tithe already belongs to me. It's already mine. That's not a vow that is in any way acceptable. If you want to give something to me, it has to be above and beyond what you already owe me. And the same point is made with the firstborn. The firstborn are all to be sacrificed to the Lord. They already belong to the Lord. And so he says, if you are going to sacrifice the Lord, if you're going to bring something, then it has to be something that doesn't already belong to me. Now, Dwight's favorite statement is you can't fast a sin. And that's the second part of this. You can't vow something to the Lord that is improper to vow to the Lord. You can't give him something that that's sinful to give him. Now, we can think about this in a couple of categories. We can think about, on one sense, the idea of the sick and the lame. That the Lord, we can't bring to him those things that are improper sacrifices. We can't give him something that is worthless to him in order to get something in return. But we also can't give to him something that is sinful in and of itself. Now, this is part of the point we see in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 25. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 25, there's an interesting statement. There in this passage, the Proverbs writer is talking about vows, and he makes this point. It is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. What's he saying? He's saying, if you go out here and you pledge something and say it's holy, and so I'm going to vow this to the Lord, and then all of a sudden down the road you realize, wait a second, I can't do that. That wasn't holy. I spoke too soon. The Lord, that's not acceptable to the Lord. I have then ultimately sinned in what I have pledged. Now, if we think through this bigger picture, we can turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 33 through 37, where we see a longer treatment on this in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more comes from evil. Now here in this teaching, the Lord is not rejecting oaths or vows in their entirety, but he is teaching us to be very careful. Ordinarily, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be people of the truth and let everything else go. The greater point, though, as we think through what we see both in Leviticus and there in Matthew, is the reminder that we fail to be people of our word. We fail to keep our promises, and more importantly, we fail to keep our vows. Think about the immediate context of this. We last week thought about the republication of the covenant of works. The primary point of that is at Mount Sinai in just the days or weeks prior to the giving of Leviticus. The Lord gives the law to Moses. Moses comes down off the mountain, and he holds up the tablets and instructs the people in the law of God. And the people say, all of this we will do. And then the blood of the bulls is thrown on the people to indicate they were pledging, they were vowing that they would keep the covenant. But the whole point of the Old Testament is to show that they didn't keep the covenant. They broke their vows. And so here's the point, and here's the thing that we need to come back to. As we think about the scope of Leviticus, and the whole point is, how do we get into the presence of God? How do we go from where we are into his presence? Now, as we get to the end, we've been given all these details, and so much of it hinges upon keeping our vows, keeping our promises, keeping the law. And yet, if we are honest with ourselves, what do we know? We will fail. We won't keep the law. We will break it. And so, we see in this passage, first of all, the reality, the reminder that we need to keep our vows, but that we won't. But also the high cost that comes with. But at the core of it there, the main point of the passage, though, is to give us hope. Now, on the one hand, there's this cost of the rash vows. What does it cost if I make a vow and I can't keep it? But the fact that there's a price attached to it helps us see that there is hope in the end. Now, verses 2 through 8 are focused on what happens if I pledge myself or some member of my family as a vow to the Lord. Now, most of the time when we think about a human vowing themselves in this context, the idea would be they would go to the tabernacle or later the temple, and they would serve the Lord there. They would clean up, they would sweep, they would pick up whatever needed to be done in order to help take care of the tabernacle or the temple. We see a great example of this in the story of Samuel. We see Samuel. Remember, his mother comes in, and she's bawling her eyes out, and she's praying and weeping, and Eli comes in and thinks she's drunk because of how she's acting, and all she wants is a child. And what does she pray? She makes a vow to the Lord, if you will give me a child, I will give that child back to you. And so what does she do? Samuel's born, and after she weans him, she brings him to the tabernacle, and what does he do? He serves in the tabernacle. He does all the tasks that need to be done. Now, we mentioned Jephthah a moment ago. It is very likely that his daughter, that is something what happened to her, that she was taken to the tabernacle or some other similar situation, and she served the Lord in that manner. Now, there's a couple things, issues that arise. Who was given the task of doing the service at the temple? Well, it's the Levites and the priests. They're the ones that are ordinarily going to do that, and that is how they eat, is serving at the temple or the tabernacle. And so, in a sense, there's only so many spots in order to be able to do that. And so you can only have so many people pledge themselves to such a thing and be able to actually do it. And then further, there's the person that comes along and they pledge themselves, I'll serve you from now on. And then all of a sudden they start doing it and realizing, I don't like this. This is not really what I want to do for the rest of my life. And so this passage is primarily a picture of what can we do in that situation. How can we, in this environment, be able to be redeemed to go on with life? And so basically, the picture that is given here in these first few verses is that when a person vows themselves or their child or somebody else, that they are, at that point, then the slave of the Lord. And so, in order to be redeemed from that is the same price that it would cost to redeem a slave. It can be done, but it's very expensive because you're basically paying for a lifetime of labor. So you can do it, and there's different valuations here depending upon how valuable the slave is. So the adult male in the prime working years, that you're not having to take care of him while he's a child and you're getting just the core of his labor, is the most expensive. And a child that you're going to have to spend years taking care of and feeding and clothing before they really start working is a little bit less. And an older person that's past their prime is a little bit less. And all of these different things are valued into this, but the point is, if you want to redeem your life and not serve the rest of your life, you have to give the price of a slave. Like so often, and we've seen in Leviticus, there is a qualification. If a person doesn't have the money to do that, if they're a poor person, then the priest can set an alternative price. But the point is, no matter what it is, it's going to be expensive. You can get out of your vow, but it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you dearly. So again, going back to Proverbs, don't make a vow. If you do it, pay it immediately. Go out and do it, but be cautious in doing so. Now, the next section focuses on animals. And it begins by saying, if you pledge an animal that's an animal that is able to be sacrificed to the Lord, then you have no choice. Sacrifice that animal. If you just try, if you think you're going to pull a fast one and you're going to pledge this great ox that's super valuable and you're going to give this little goat in its place, you're going to lose both animals. You'll lose the ox and you'll lose the goat. Not because you owed the goat to the Lord or the ox originally, but if you have pledged it, it is not something you can redeem with another animal. It is something you have to give. Now, as I was thinking through this, I was thinking of the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Remember, in that story, a lot of the people there in the early church were selling their property, and they were giving the property to the church. Now, this wasn't something that was required of them. They didn't have to do it, but so many of them were. And so Ananias and Sapphira sold their piece of property. But after they sold it, they decided, you know, I don't like the idea of giving the entirety of the thing to the Lord. I want to give part of it, but keep back part for us. And so they bring it in, and they tell the church, here's everything, while they're keeping back a little bit. In verse 4, Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And then the next verses is the Lord strikes down Ananias on the spot. And then, of course, his wife comes in and they ask her, did you give everything? And she says, yes, absolutely. And the Lord strikes her down on the spot. And the point, I think, is tied to this. They had pledged something they didn't have to pledge. They made a vow. They didn't have to vow it. The Lord did not require them to sell their property and give them anything any more than this vow of the offering of this animal in our text is required. These are things that are above and beyond. But once you've made that pledge to the Lord, it's a pledge. And if you try to get out of it, even more is required. Now, conversely, if the pledge is an animal that's unclean, then they have to take the value of that animal, add one-fifth to it, and give that to the Lord. Now, the question might be asked this morning, if it's unclean, why are we pledging it in the first place? Isn't that fall under the category of things that are devoted for destruction or things that are sinful? Well, remember, not all unclean animals in Israel were deemed sinful. I think so often we think about unclean animals, we think about pigs or something like that, that are always on the outcast. They would not go around, that have served no purpose. But there are many animals in Israel that were unclean but still served a purpose. We see example of this in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 20 when the Lord is talking about the various firstborns that need to be brought to the Lord. At the end of the list, he talks about a firstborn of an unclean animal. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 20. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. So here's the picture of a donkey. Donkeys served a very important purpose, didn't they? They helped do different manual labor in the land, but they were not clean animals. They couldn't be eaten. They couldn't be sacrificed, but they could be used for a variety of things. And the firstborn of them still belonged to the Lord. But instead of sacrificing that animal because it was unclean, you would sacrifice a lamb in its stead. And so the picture here is you might pledge an unclean animal to the Lord. Let's say that donkey is sick, but you need it to be able to plow your field. And so you begin to cry out to the Lord, if you will deliver my donkey, I will give it to you. Now, when it's done, the Lord heals the animal, and you can't take it in and sacrifice it, so you go down and you give the value of it, plus one-fifth, which is 20%. And so you give that value above and beyond in order to redeem that unclean animal. Now, another issue that's here is the redemption of land. Now, this is an interesting one because it's one of the ones that's the easiest to redeem. And we have to think about this in the context of what we've seen in the previous weeks of the year of Jubilee, which is mentioned here. So on the one hand, the land would go back in the year of Jubilee, but also this picture, though, that you pledge the land, you vow your land to the Lord, but then what happens? You get down the road a little bit and you realize, I need that land. Or, more importantly, you begin to realize that maybe you can live without the land, but what about the rest of your family that's dependent upon it? Especially like your parents or somebody like that, that they worked it for years and now they're dependent upon you taking care of the land in order to redeem it. And so the Lord gives an easy way of redemption of the land in order to take care of the family. I think it's helpful to think about this in light of Mark chapter 7 and verses 9 through 13. Mark chapter 7 and verse 9. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Now, what's the picture here? I think it's exactly what we're talking about in this in our text. There's a property, the person gives it to the Lord as a pledge, as a vow, as this offering to the Lord, and they're fine with that. The problem is now their parents, who are dependent upon that property in order to live, no longer have that ability to survive, to eat. The Lord condemns them. He says, because you are making a great show of a vow to the Lord. You're making a great show of a gift, an offering to the Lord. You have given this. It is given to God. And so you walk down the street and you strut around. I gave my property to the Lord. Look how spiritual I am. And your parents are starving and you're violating the fifth commandment. This is why our passage makes it very easy to redeem the land, because it wants to make sure that the fifth commandment can be met, even as vows are made to the Lord, which is why the Lord condemns the Pharisees so strongly for pretending to honor the Lord, when really all they're trying to do is gather the praise of men about the wonderful gifts that they have given to God. Now, let's summarize what we've looked at so far. What is the purpose of our passage? It's to give a recourse if you can't keep the vows. How do we deal with that when we make rash vows or improper vows? It is to give a way forward. It makes it costly, so it gives us a challenge. We can't go along and just say, well, it doesn't make any difference because there's an easy way out. There is no easy way out. You can get out of it, but it's costly, it's difficult, it's painful, it hurts. And so there's a way out, but it's difficult. But in this, it shows a picture of redemption, that as we fail to keep our vows, there is a way to redeem us. Ultimately, though, this points us to the Lord, the one who not only keeps his vows, keeps his promises, but also redeems us even as we fail to keep our vows. And we trust God for many of his attributes. When we think about God's promise keeping, his keeping of his vows, we can think about so many of his attributes and how they help us understand this. We can think about his omniscience, his knowing the end from the beginning. He doesn't make rash vows because he knows exactly what's going to happen and what's happening now. He never gets overwhelmed in the moment or unsure of the future. And so he does not make rash vows. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful, so that he never gets in a situation where he makes a vow and then realizes, wait a second, I don't have the ability to do this, like so often happens to us. If he pledges it, he has the power to do it. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Now, I want to focus even more, though, this morning on the last two aspects, and that is his inability to lie. He cannot lie, so when he promises something, he will do it. And secondly, the doctrine of immutability, or more specifically, impassibility, the idea that he does not change, or more specifically, he does not change in his emotions. It is as we think about these aspects, we really understand why our confidence in the Lord is so strong, even as our confidence in ourselves or each other is so weak. In Titus chapter 1, as Paul is speaking to the church, he points to this as our hope. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." Paul says, how do we know that we have hope? It is because God has promised before the world began, before time began, he promised, and he doesn't lie. What he has guaranteed, he will do. But then we see the issue of impassibility in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Impassibility is a subset of a parallel to the doctrine of immutability. So immutability means that God does not change. Impassibility is focused upon his emotional life, that God does not change in his emotions. Now, this is very important when we think through these issues. Why is that? Well, because how often do we fail to keep our promises because our emotions change? We take rash vows because we are scared in the moment. We fail to keep them because there's no urgency down the road. I promise you something, but then I get mad at you, and so I don't fulfill my promise. Because we are fickle in our emotions. Our emotions change constantly. And the more our emotions change, the more likely we are to fail as we to keep our word, to keep our promise. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Israel, are not consumed." See, think back to chapter 26. How does it end? The theme of our sermon last week, that the Lord would not abhor his people. He would always love his people, gather them together. See, can any of us say that? Every relationship that we enter into, every vow that we make to one another, always has that possibility of not being completed. And for a variety of reasons. We enter into marriage and we have all the intention of loving, honoring, and cherishing our spouse till death us do part. Sometimes we fail because we sin, because our fickle emotions change and we no longer are faithful to our spouse. Sometimes they change because our spouse changes or does something wrong. They sin against us, sometimes so greatly that divorce is a necessity. Sometimes it's not, but we're just so mad at them we can't forgive them for what they have done. In either case, the vow becomes broken. And this is the way all of our relationships are. There's always that possibility that in the changing fickleness of our emotions and our attitudes, it will fall apart. But that's the point that the Lord makes in Malachi 3:6. He doesn't change. Therefore, we're not consumed. We change all the time. And our sin often necessitates discipline, but it never removes us from the love of God. It never makes void his vows. It never destroys his promises. He remains true through it all. Now, Hebrews chapter 6, I think, brings all of this together for us. As we found so often going through the study, Hebrews, which may be a commentary on Leviticus, gives us the bigger picture and helps bring all this together. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 16. "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Here's the picture. What's the goal of Leviticus? How do we enter behind the curtain? How do we get behind the veil? Leviticus 27 assumes that we're going to fail to do what we have been commanded to do. But this is where Hebrews comes in, and it teaches us that in spite of our failure, we still can go behind the curtain. We still can go behind the veil. Why? Because Christ has gone before us. Now think about some of the things that are said here. How do we know this? Well, first, because he has sworn by himself. And so by two things, we have confidence that he cannot lie and he has the power to carry it out. And then he says what? He is a steadfast anchor. This is impassibility. He doesn't change. He's not fickle. His emotions aren't up and down and back and forth. He is sure. He is solid. And he has gone behind the veil before us. And this is the overall point of everything we want to see. As we get done with Leviticus, how do we get behind the veil? Well, children of Israel have already shown us that in our strength, we'll never get there. Leviticus gives the way to Christ, but we can't do it. Or the way to heaven, but we can't do it. Only Christ actually fulfills it. Numbers 23 and verse 19 gives us part of our picture. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? So we struggle with promises because we're men and women, we're human, and we break our promises. We lie. We change our minds. We fail. But God is not a man. What he has pledged, he will do. As we think about vows, we know that Satan uses our vows against us. I think there's two different ways that he uses them against us. First of all, as we fail, it's a reminder, how can you expect to go to heaven? How can you expect to be in the presence of God when you're such a sinner, when you're such a failure? And that can get discouraging, can it? And then we see the second part of it. How can you expect the Lord to keep his promises when you never keep yours? How can you expect the Lord to be true to his vows when you are constantly changing your mind and your emotions are all over the map? But all of this is to turn our eyes away from where they ought to be. Yes, we fail. But he does not. We fail so that we can see that our only hope is in Christ. We fail that we can see that he is not like us. But as we fail, we also see that we have a sure and steadfast anchor. And so this morning, as we finish Leviticus, let us rejoice in our promise-keeping God. He has shown us the way into the tabernacle. He has shown us the way behind the veil. But even though the rest of the Old Testament is how the children of Israel failed to the point they couldn't even stay in the land, yet Christ has come, gone behind the veil, offered up the sacrifice for us, so that we who are promise breakers can have the hope of the promise keeper. He has gone behind the veil, and all who are in him will join him there. May we glorify his name for the sure and steadfast hope that is the promise of his coming. May we shout for joy for all eternity. Amen. Let us pray.